Well, thanks, guys. It's a joy to get to speak with you. Matt, am I on as good as I need to be?
Yeah.
Great. You know, it's a joy just to pull aside and just have you as men here. And for Linda to speak to the women. And this is a chance for us to talk brother to brother, man to man on some areas that I think will hopefully challenge us to be the kind of men that God wants us to be, that I see you guys growing into. And so I have a bit of a challenge from you today that I hope will have a long-term impact on the way you approach life, even as you go forward here at Heritage and wherever God sends you. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you will find multiple times that people are amazed by Jesus. In fact, the translations, if the NIV, for example, uses the word amazed, 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 over and over. People are amazed by Jesus. Like when he's 12 years old, he goes into the temple and he's talking to the religious leaders. And it says that the people were amazed by his wisdom and insight. Here's this little 12-year-old boy who's talking about things that no 12-year-old boy typically knows about. They're amazed. Or when he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, if you get to the end of Matthew 7, the last thing it says, and the people were amazed by his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority, not as the scribes. A little bit later, when Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up, remember that? And the disciples panic. And then Jesus speaks a word, be still, and it calms down. And it says, the disciples were amazed and said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? A little bit later, Jesus heals a man who had been demonized and couldn't speak. And it says that as this man was healed, it says the crowds were amazed and they said, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. So when you read through the Gospels, people are amazed by Jesus over and over again. But when you read through the Gospels, here's another thing you find. There are times when Jesus is amazed by people. Not only are people amazed by Jesus, but you'll read at least a handful of times where Jesus is said to have been amazed by someone else. So let me ask you a question. Do you think you could amaze Jesus? Do you think you could be the kind of person that would say Jesus was just amazed by that, by you? Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, likely not. Likely, I mean, Jesus is amazed by some people, but I'm probably not one of those people. I mean, I'm just not amazing. My parents aren't amazed with me. They love me, but they're not amazed. My profs are certainly not amazed by me. My roommates aren't amazed by me. I mean, my friends love me, but I don't know that they'd say I'm amazed by you. So I don't think Jesus would ever be amazed by me. But if that's your answer, let me tell you, you're wrong. You actually could be a person that amazes Jesus. Today, I want to take you to two passages where we find people with whom Jesus is amazed. Two passages, two case studies of people who amaze Jesus. And in these two instances, you're going to see that amazing Jesus happens by people that are kind of like you and kind of like me. So today, I want to talk to you on how to amaze Jesus. Now, I need to warn you at the start. One of the two ways you can amaze Jesus is one you want to avoid. Okay, like there's a bad way to amaze Jesus. And one of the ways you can amaze Jesus is one you want to pursue. There's a good way to amaze Jesus. So what we're going to do today is look at both these passages and see, what does it take to amaze Jesus? And my prayer is that you will be a person that says, I'm not amazing, but I would love to amaze Jesus in that way. That's where we're headed. Okay, let me pray for us and we'll look at the scriptures together. Father, this morning as I get to be with these men whom you are grooming for yourself and for your service, I pray that you will use your word now to penetrate our hearts and to shape us to be more like your son, Christ. And Lord, without any presumption, without any fanfare or boasting or braggadocio, we would like to be men who amaze Jesus in a good way. And I pray that would be the case for each and one of us here today. And it's in the name of your son I ask. Amen. So our first case study is found in Mark chapter 6. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first time some people are said to amaze Jesus. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, says this. He went away from there and came to his hometown. So this takes place in Nazareth, his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. See verse 6 there, and he marveled. If you have an NIV, your translation said, and he was amazed by their lack of faith. The Greek word translated marveled means to be astonished, to be amazed. So here is Jesus in Nazareth, and he's amazed by some people because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, okay? So just tuck that one away. We're going to come back to it, but let me show you another passage where we see a better result. So keep your place in Mark 6 and go with me to Luke 7. Let me show you another episode where Jesus is said to be amazed by some people, in this case by one person. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And when Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, catch it, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Did you catch verse 9? There was the word marveled there. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. That's the same Greek word that shows up in Mark 6, 6. Same word that's translated astonished or amazed. So Jesus is amazed by something about the centurion. So now let's put it together. We got two case studies. Mark 6, we find the Nazareth neighbors, and they amaze Jesus in a negative way. Luke 7, we find the Capernaum centurion, and he amazes Jesus in a positive way. And in both cases, what amazed Jesus about the people in Nazareth or the centurion in Capernaum, in both cases, what amazed him had to do with their faith, right? In Mark 6, it's the absence of faith. He's amazed at their unbelief. Like they don't have faith. In Luke 7, he's amazed by the presence of faith. He's amazed at this guy, the centurion. He goes, I haven't found anybody like this in all of Israel. So what amazed Jesus then and what amazes Jesus now has to do with our faith or our lack of it. But I think we can drill down a little bit more and even put a finer point on it, get more specific. And now it's going to get more personal. What I want us to do is kind of look back at these two passages and compare and contrast them in a little deeper way. And to do that, I've got a little template. Josh, would you guys mind passing those, you and Sam, pass those out? What I want to do is I've created a little chart that compares and contrasts the two cases. At the top of one, you'll see the Nazareth neighbors. So that's Mark 6. And on the other, you'll see the Capernaum centurion. That's Luke 7. And I want to just go through quickly and show you the stark contrast between the Nazareth neighbor and the centurion from Capernaum. Okay? So that's where we're going to go for the next couple of minutes. And I'll reference the passages that we just read. These two folks are really different. The folks in Nazareth are different than the centurion in Capernaum. For one, the Nazareth neighbors, they're Jewish, right? These are Jesus' hometown people. They're Jewish people. The Capernaum centurion is, of course, a Gentile, right? So you got contrasted there. You've got a Jewish group and you've got a Gentile. What else is different about them? Well, if you'll see on your notes, the next thing that I have that's different about them is the Nazareth neighbors had much familiarity with Jesus. Like they knew Jesus. Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So like they knew Jesus. They knew him growing up. They call him the carpenter, which means they knew him before he started his public ministry of teaching. Like they knew him growing up. They thought that's the guy that worked as a carpenter, right? That's him. Like we know his brothers. We know his sisters. And then Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. So we got much familiarity with Jesus from the Nazareth neighbors. But when you come to Luke 7, the centurion probably had minimal familiarity with Jesus. In fact, in Luke 7, verse 3, it says, when Jesus heard of him, or when the centurion heard of him, there's no evidence that he'd ever met him. Like, he wouldn't have been in the crowd that hung around with Jesus. He was a Gentile. He wasn't part of the crowd. Now, he loved the Jewish nation. Verse 5 says that he actually paid to build the synagogue. But he wasn't part of the Jewish nation. So you got the Jewish folks from Nazareth, got a lot of familiarity. You got the Capernaum centurion who's got minimal. Okay, what's another contrast? Look on your notes. The next thing you'll see is that the Jewish folks, the Nazareth neighbors, they had seen Jesus' mighty works. Like they had firsthand evidence that he could do amazing things. How do you know that? Well, in Mark 6, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, they say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? And then if you slide down to verse 5, it says he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So the folks in Nazareth actually saw Jesus come up to somebody and put his hands on them and heal them. They had firsthand evidence that he could do mighty works. What about the centurion, Luke 7? Well, we don't know that he'd ever seen Jesus do a mighty work. We don't know. What we know from Luke 7, verse 3, it says, when he heard of him. So it could be that the only familiarity, the only association that the centurion had is that he heard that Jesus can do some mighty things. So Jewish neighbors, they'd seen it. He's heard of it. What's the next thing on our look on your chart? You'll see the next thing I contrast. The Jewish neighbors, they are skeptical of his authority. Right? They're skeptical. If you look back at Mark 6, verse 3, they say, what is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Like they're saying, what is with this? This is the carpenter, right? Like we know him. We know his family. So it's like, really? Jesus the carpenter? So they're skeptical about his authority. But you come to Luke 7, and the centurion is convinced by his authority. Probably the powerful part of the whole passage in Luke 7 is verse 7 and 8, where the centurion has this said, passes on this message. He said, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's going, Jesus, I get something about you. We have something in common. We know something about authority, and I know you are a man under authority, but you have authority. In fact, you could just say the word. Like, I say a word to my servant, and it makes him go and do something. You say the word, and my servant's going to get better. Like, you have authority. You don't even have to come under my roof. You can just speak the word. He knew Jesus had authority. He's convinced by it. The Nazareth folks, they're skeptical. Like, who is this guy? He's the carpenter, right? The centurion is saying, you have such authority, you just speak the word and it's done. Okay, what's the next thing on your chart? Look at the next thing I contrast. The Nazareth neighbors are offended by Jesus. Verse 3 of Mark 6 says this at the end, and they took offense at him. Like, they're bugged by him. But the centurion in Luke 7, he's humbled by Jesus. It's really interesting. He says in verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. It's interesting, the folks that he sent, the Jewish folks that he sent, look what they said about him. If you slide up to verse 4, they pleaded with Jesus saying, he is worthy. This guy is worthy. What does the centurion say about himself? Not worthy. Not even worthy to have you come under my roof. So he's humbled before Jesus. So you put it all together and you get to the last boxes on your chart where it says, the Nazareth neighbors, you know what they're known for? Stubborn unbelief. Stubborn unbelief. But the centurion was surprising faith. In fact, Jesus says, I've not seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. Now, that would include all the disciples that were around him, right? That would include all the people he met. He said, I've never run into anybody yet. None of the Jewish people that I met yet have the kind of faith that this guy does. So you have stubborn unbelief versus surprising faith. What I mean by stubborn unbelief is this. The Nazareth neighbors had good reason to believe in Jesus, and they didn't. Like, they'd seen him do amazing things. They still didn't believe. The centurion had very little reason to believe in Jesus, but he did. So you put it all together. This is how I would put it. I'd summarize it. What does it take to amaze Jesus? Jesus is amazed by stubborn unbelief and surprising faith. Both have to do with faith, right? Jesus is amazed by stubborn unbelief and by surprising faith. So now what I want to do is get real personal. I want to meddle a little bit with your heart and mine. Because here's the part where it's going to get convicting. At least it has been for me. I would have to admit that I share more in common with the Nazareth neighbors than the centurion on a bunch of ways. Like, I'm more like them in many ways because I have great familiarity with Jesus. And some of you do too. Like, since I was a little boy, as young as I can remember, I grew up in a church where they told me about Jesus. I, like many of you, went to Sunday school and I heard the stories of Jesus when I was just barely learning to talk. I've known about Jesus all my conscious life. I've grown up with Jesus. He's been a part of my world. I can't say I've only heard of him. I've known of him for a long time. Some of you have too. Here's another thing. I've seen his mighty works. Like, I have firsthand evidence that he can do amazing things. I've read about them in Scripture, which I believe is a historical record of what Jesus did. But I've also experienced them. Like, I could tell you stories of mighty works that Jesus has done that I got to see up close and personal. Let me tell you just a few of them. When I was just a little guy, I was probably in like grade 5, maybe grade 6. I had two younger sisters, 2 years and then 2 years younger. My youngest sister, my baby sister, came home. She was in grade 1. And she started telling my mom and dad that she started saying, I sure wish we had a piano. I'd love to be able to play the piano. Now, my dad was a pastor, solo pastor in a church, and the church didn't have a huge budget, and so I didn't think about it at the time, but we were kind of barely getting by, right? So they didn't have money to go out and get a piano. But you know what my folks did? They said, well, Renee, let's pray about it. So at dinner time, we always read the Bible after dinner. We started to pray for a piano. Now, I'm just a kid, grade 5, is like, dear Lord, we just pray that you help us get a piano. And I thought, that's what you do. We pray about the piano. I don't know how long later it was, but Renee comes home and says, my teacher wants to talk to you. So they got a phone call from Renee's public school grade one teacher. I think her name was Mrs. Lovell. And she called and said to my mom and dad, I've noticed your daughter, she comes into our classroom, and we have a piano in our classroom, and she gravitates to the piano, and she always goes over and just kind of plays on it. I was thinking, would you guys like a piano? My husband and I have a piano in our house that we're not using. We're getting an organ. And so we have this piano. Would your family at all want a piano? And so my folks go, yeah, we'd like a piano. So next thing you know, a piano is being moved into our house. And as a grade five kid, I thought, well, that's what happens. You pray about stuff and God can do stuff, right? Like I saw it at an early age. And as I tracked through life, I got to see Jesus do amazing things for me. Here's a very personal one for some of you men. I was kind of a slow mover when it came to knowing how to move towards women that I was kind of interested in getting to know. I was kind of shy, stepped back. I wasn't real sure of myself. So when I was in university, when I was your age, there was a girl that was in our choir. Dr. Thompson leads choirs here. I was in a choir as well, and her name was Linda Honkoop. And I thought she was beautiful. I thought she was intriguing, and I'd like to get to know her, but I didn't really know what to do. And so our years there, all the best I did was give her a book. I mentioned that last night. That was about as romantic as I knew how to be. And it's forward, you know, like, here's a book. And she was like, okay, thanks. And so anyway, I graduated and went one way. She went another way. A few years later, I moved to Dallas, Texas, from California to Dallas, Texas, where I started going to school there. And I attended a church that had about 60 people in it. And one day in that church of 60 people, guess who walks in? It's Linda. And I looked at her and I thought, what are you doing here? And she looked at me and said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm here to go to school, seminary. And she says, well, I'm here to go to study with Wycliffe Bible translators. And I said, would you ever like to have a coffee? And she was like, sure. So I screwed up my courage, and about a month later or something like that, I finally pulled that off. And, you know, I stumbled my way forward, and yet I realized that God knew I needed extra help. And so he brought this beautiful woman right to where I was in a church of 60 people. And all of a sudden, we start to talk about where our life dreams are. And since we're heading in the same direction, and God brought us together, I saw that happen. I live that story. We were serving in California at the time, and we both wanted to be missionaries. We thought we were going to go all the way to Brazil. We never got our papers to go to Brazil, but one day I got a call from a church in Ottawa, Canada. And like a good American, I got out the atlas to figure out where Ottawa was. I realized it was a long ways from California. I went to a local bookstore, and I picked up a Fedora's Guide to Canada. And I looked up Ottawa, and it said, Ottawa is the second coldest capital in the world. I remember thinking, no way, like, who's first? I think it's Mongolia, I think. But you know what? God did some amazing things and brought us to Canada. The night that we immigrated into Canada, we immigrated from Washington State, where Linda's from, up to BC, through Abbotsford and into Vancouver, and then we're going to fly. So I had this letter from the church to help me make immigration, because, you know, you had to have a reason why you're moving. So we drive up to the booth, and the security guard, the border guard, looks at us and goes, citizenship? And I say, we're Americans. Reason for coming? I say, we're immigrating to Canada tonight. And he just goes silent. He goes, what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to pastor a church. Where are you going to pastor a church? Well, it's in Ottawa. He's probably thinking, stupid American, don't you know Ottawa's a long, you know, like, this is not the part of Canada you're supposed to be at. But anyway, I said, I'm going to pastor a church in Ottawa. And he goes, what church? Like, he's drilling down. And I said, well, it's called the Metropolitan Bible Church. And it got silent. And I finally said, like, do you know that church? And suddenly he breaks into this big smile and he goes, I used to go to that church when I lived in Ottawa. And off the record, it's a very good church. Yeah. I don't know why that had to be off the record, but it was off the record. So he stamps our paper like right away, and we just sail through. And my kids are in the back seat. We had just prayed, Lord, let us see your hand. And my kids are there going, that was amazing. How'd that happen? I saw the mighty work of God in these ways that touched my life. I could go on. I could tell you the story when I was diagnosed with cancer. and I had to have a couple surgeries and radiation, and I was scared to death. And I had to keep crying out to the Lord, Lord, you know, I don't know if I have a little time or a long time, but I just give it to you. And he brought me graciously. I'm 10 years past that. He gave me life. I could tell you story after story. My point is this. You probably could too. You're younger than I am, but you probably have your own stories where you could say, I have actually seen God come through in some pretty specific ways. We're all like the Nazareth neighbors. We've seen Jesus work up close. So I have no excuse not to trust Jesus. Like, I can't plead like, well, I don't know that much, or I have not seen that much. I've got no excuse. And so if I choose to be stubborn in my unbelief, Jesus will probably be amazed with me, but not in a good way. And what I want to say to you, my brothers, is this. Some of you are in the same class that I am in. You have grown up familiar with Jesus. You've seen his work, even bringing you to this school. You've seen him at work. And if you don't trust him, you may amaze him for your stubborn unbelief. But the flip side is this. If you're a man who actually puts your faith in him to say, Jesus, you got this. You can solve this with a word. You could amaze him for your surprising faith. See, my conviction, one of the reasons I wanted to talk to you guys as men today, my conviction is this. The Church of Christ needs godly, faith-filled men to fulfill its mission. Like, we need you men. We need a host of men growing up who are strong in faith. In fact, let me give you a verse that rings in my heart. It's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let everything you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. My conviction, and I've said it over and over throughout the years, is this. As go the men, so goes the church. And I say that with no disrespect to women. I say that because often the women are already doing more than their share of the serving and the praying and the going and the giving. And it's often, if there's a slowdown in the church, it's often because men are reluctant and we pull back and we don't step into places where we need to serve and lead. And it limits the church. Mark chapter 6, at the end of that passage, it says Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, and it said, and he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief, except he laid his hands on a few people. Why is sometimes the church hampered and hamstrung? I think it's because Jesus looks and says, but you folks don't believe me. And one of my deep passions is to see men, see young men grow into godly, stalwart men, men of faith, men of courage. And to do that, you're going to have to trust the Lord with surprising faith. And I believe you can. If a centurion can do that, who knew a lot less than probably any of us in this room, you can do that. I can do that. So what areas are you needing to trust Jesus for today? What are the challenges that you have going in your life right now, like in this place? Because you can't just start someday. You got to start this day. What are the areas where you would say, I've got a need that's bigger than I can fix? I've got my own version of a sick servant. That was the centurion's problem, right? I've got this servant, he's sick. What is your situation you look at and go, I can't fix this one? Will you trust Jesus in that area? Like, will you say, Jesus, I know you could fix this with a word. I know you could strengthen me. You could change circumstances. You could do something amazing, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe in you in this area. I'm going to step into that. I'm going to lean into that. I'm going to trust in you. Because if you do that, if you're willing to do that in those areas that are most in front of you right now, you will grow into the kind of man who amazes Jesus. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to do? To say, I'm not amazing, but guess what? I amazed Jesus. And I amazed him not because I'm amazing. I amazed him because I trusted him. I believed in him. I leaned into faith instead of running from it. I'd like to just close with a moment and let you pray silently. And I want that question that I asked to ring in your heart for a moment. What is the area, or what are the areas right now? We're like the centurion. You've got a situation that's beyond you, but it's heavy on your heart. It matters to you. It's a challenging area. What is that for you? And will you today be more like the Nazareth neighbors, stubborn in belief? Or will you today in that area be more like the Capernaum centurion and say, Lord, I know you got it. You can handle this. Help me to keep trusting you. So why don't we all take a moment just privately, silently, and pray about those things. And then I'll close this in a word of prayer. Father, I know what those challenges are for me. I don't know what they are for my brothers, but I'm pretty sure that almost everyone in this room would have some areas right now where we know, I can't fix this. I can't solve this. I pray that in those areas, we would have the confidence that the centurion had to trust in you and your son, Jesus, who has all authority over heaven and earth and can accomplish his will. May we be those who are known as strong in the faith. And Lord, without any kind of swagger, may these men here, and may I be included, may we be men who amaze Jesus in the right way. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, my brothers. I love you in the Lord, and I want the very best for your lives. You're dismissed.